Thanks for leading that for us, Phil. Good to see you this evening. We're back into Luke's account on the shepherds again. Last time, I emphasised mostly on the angelic vision, really, the vision of the angels, the significance of the angels. And tonight, it's really concentrating more on the significance of the shepherds themselves. And next Sunday morning, God willing, it'll be the child, the significance, the importance of this child. I mean, it obviously all points to Jesus, doesn't it? It all points to Jesus. But I particularly want to focus, I think, on the shepherds tonight. A shepherd of shepherds. Shepherd of shepherds. So Christmas, whether we like it or not, has its one of the great benefits of making sure that we never forget about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God came amongst us in flesh, manifest in flesh, and it's a wonderful thing to just to spend some time just thinking about, isn't it? And we know about the birth of Christ from two principal accounts, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and we're focusing on Luke this Christmas. And when we look at the beginning of Luke, there are a number of witnesses that are brought to bear to come and tell us what took place, how it happened. And Matthew's gospel is relatively light. It deals with the Magi, but a lot of the information in Luke here is only found in Luke. Mark's gospel really almost begins with the baptism of Jesus, then John obviously deals with Jesus in a completely different way. But here in Luke, you get a lot of very first-hand evidence to consider about the birth of this person, Jesus, and I think it was to satisfy a number of questions that arose, because the other gospels really didn't delve into this area. So Luke goes around to try and find out. And of course the shepherds play their part, don't they? The shepherds are there. They're very early witnesses to this person, Jesus, who came into our world. If you look at the beginning of Luke, Luke is really like an ancient journalist. He wasn't a person who met Jesus in person. He makes no claims about having known him in that sense, in the way that Matthew was his disciple, and of course Mark's gospel was Peter's own personal testimony relayed through Mark. Luke makes no claims like that at the beginning. He really sets out that he's like more like a journalist. He's been gathering together eyewitness accounts, trying to put together the story and present an authoritative document, drawing together from first-hand eyewitnesses what took place, so that this person, Theophilus, to whom he's writing, can consider the facts. He wants to know the facts. I think even at that time, there's a lot of uncertainty about Jesus and different rumors and words going around. He wants to set the record straight, and there it is in verse 2. And just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I've met these people who knew Jesus and witnessed these things, and I'm relaying these things along to you. Now, the account of the shepherds that we just read here, it may be, of course, that Luke did meet the shepherds and do an interview with them and find out what they saw out in the fields that night. But I think that's a little bit unlikely. I think more likely is, and we know that it's particularly at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you find a lot of material, and the person who, if I can put it like this, is in common with all the different parts. The person who was there, the person who's always in the feature or knew the people, is Mary. Mary's personal testimony plays a very significant part in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. A lot of the material is almost certainly drawn from Luke's own meeting of Mary, Jesus' mother, and asking her about those events. And I think that's very much substantiated, so that when we find out about what the shepherds saw, most likely, what they saw was relayed to Mary, who then relayed it to Luke at the point at which the two of them were talking about these things. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 19, there's that little phrase there, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered on them in her heart. It's an indication there, isn't it, how the shepherds had come and said, we saw these incredible things, and she held those thoughts. She didn't forget these things. She held them and she thought about them. And so when she meets Luke later on, I would say she's able to then relay what these people told her. as they came into the stable that and met the child, the things that they'd seen out there in the field. You know, when you've met somebody who's seen something remarkable and they're very, very excited and they're pouring it all out and they're telling you all about it. And years later, she seems to be able to relay that. That's a very well attested approach to these early chapters of Luke. And what they saw, it says in verse 9, what we hear they saw, the shepherds were living out in the fields, and they saw in verse 9 an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And then later on it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And then it says a bit further down in verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying. That's what we hear that they experienced out there in the fields. You know, it's a dark night. They're out there doing their ordinary work, and something absolutely unprecedented and extraordinary happened. Something that you'll never forget. Something that will just change your life. An unforgettable experience. So graphic. So graphically etched. This appearance, this angelic visitation. And that's what we principally were focusing on last week. And of course, this appearance of an angel was something that happened very recently in those parts. If you know the geography of the country at all, Bethlehem, where these events took place, is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. I would say it's probably a bit like us to Bradford-on-Avon or something like that. It's not that far. Or Barford, perhaps. That's about as far as you go. It's really quite close. And only in the previous months, say a year or so earlier, just over a year before, one of the priests had been ministering in the temple in Jerusalem, had just gone in to do his ordinary business. He'd gone into the temple and he'd seen this angel. You remember Zechariah? He came out. It's recorded for us again by Luke. He's getting this evidence. He's bringing this evidence. Mary, of course, knew Zechariah personally. He was probably long dead by the time that Luke wrote the account. But Mary knew him personally. They were relatives and so on and so forth. He went inside the temple, this Zechariah, and he saw this angel. And it, by the end of it, as he came out, he couldn't even speak. He was struck completely dumb by the experience. But we do know that the angel, and it does seem to be a very similar experience, isn't it? That the shepherds had, that Zechariah had earlier, not long before, in the same area. And in chapter 1, verse 19, what's unusual, and it's very, very unusual in Scripture, in fact, I think there's only one other example of this, is that the angel actually names himself. He gives the name, he tells the person who he is, and he tells Zechariah, I am Gabriel. He's Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And interestingly, because Nazareth, which is further north, it's probably, if you're driving there, it'd take maybe a couple of hours further north, just a few months later, in the little town of Nazareth, this same angel, and again he unusually declares his name. He says, I'm Gabriel, appears to this girl Mary. And the two, of course, are related. And even though Mary and Joseph are up there in Nazareth, they're part of a tribal group that have their roots and their connections down in Bethlehem. That's where they hail from. It's when you meet people, you know, with a Yorkshire accent and they're down here in Wiltshire. You know that their roots are elsewhere. And, you know, Mary and Joseph, they were from abroad, you know, as they'd say. So the angel seems to have been making the extra trip to go up north to go and sort of call and announce, make this announcement to Mary in the north of the country. And yet it's all connected around Bethlehem and around Jerusalem. That's the heart. Something's happening. Something's happening near the center of things, near the place where God's worship is to be conducted. This angel Gabriel had appeared and given its name at one other time in the whole of Bible history, as far as we know. And that was 500 years earlier, only 500 years before the prophet Daniel. And he was in Babylon. I mean, this was like a thousand miles, or the best part of a thousand miles away, a very long trip anyway, away from Jerusalem. And the prophet Daniel, who had grown up in Jerusalem, again, like Mary and Joseph, far from home, the angel kind of went out to them where they were to tell them and gave him a message from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the same way, this angel appeared to Daniel there in the captivity and in Babylon to come and bring this message to him. And we get to learn something about the nature of these remarkable, extraordinary creatures that God made, the angels, and their work and their characters. I mean, there's a 500-year period, and yet it's apparently the same angel who talks to Daniel, and 500 years later, and he hasn't aged a bit, as far as there's no comment. So there's something about them, but they appear, when Daniel saw him, he says, appeared like a man. So when to see an appearance of an angel, you know you're looking, you could take him for a man. There's something very human about the appearance of an angel. And in addition to that, the fact that the angel gives his own name, he's invested with personality. If you saw a whole lot of robots, they all look the same, don't you? If you saw a lot of angels, each one is different. Each one has a personality, is distinct, has a sense of its own identity, and communicates. And the angels are brilliant communicators, aren't they? They always get their points across. And it doesn't matter which language that people are speaking, they seem to be able to address somebody, they understand. Nobody ever comes away and goes, what did he say? The angels seem to get the point right across, don't they? Brilliant communicators. And of course, angel means messenger. It means messenger. I mean, that's what they're made to do, to carry messages, to be effective communicators. And in particular, between God and man. And so, naturally speaking, they're fitted in such a way as to be very engaging to human beings, very suitable to human beings, to communicate with human beings. And this angel Gabriel appears. And it seems that these shepherds, as we go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 9, these shepherds were out in the field, and one of these, and it doesn't say it's Gabriel this time, although it has been him who's appeared twice very recently in that area. This angel, this ancient creature, because they are ancient creatures. We don't even know when God created the angels, do we? I don't think we can actually say categorically when God created the angels. We're not told categorically when they created the angels, but they're created beings. This ancient creature that seems to be able to have this extraordinary longevity, they just seem to live and live and live and remain completely unchanged, because the angels that you saw around the tomb when Jesus was raised, it was like a young man standing there. I mean, some of these creatures must be maybe thousands and thousands of years old. And yet they seem to be possessed by an eternal kind of consistency. And there it is, appearing, and there they're out in the field, and they're not waiting, they're not looking for an angel, they're not expecting an angel, they're just looking for foxes to try and bash on the head if they try and take their sheep. And then an angel of the Lord appears. And what's interesting as well is that when they then come to talk to Mary, they have seen something. And they know that what they've seen is an angel. And it's a vision, it's something you can see. It's not just like it's not dreaming. And they've all seen it. And when they talk to Mary, and they presumably describe their experience, you know, you're talking to somebody who's had the same experience. It hasn't been long. It's only 9 months ago when she encountered one of these extraordinary, glorious, rare, precious creatures in the cosmos that God has made that are such infrequent visitors, apparently, or so infrequently manifest in the world in which we live, or evident to our eyes anyway. But she says, yes, there's that kind of correlation in it. And not only that, what she experienced is the same as what Zechariah experienced. And whether it was Gabriel or not, they could all attest. And that's this typical Luke saying, look, I'm not going to show you one piece of evidence. I'm not just going to show you two pieces of evidence. I'm going to show you three pieces of evidence of three groups of people who all basically saw the same thing. I'm telling you, we saw the angel of the Lord. The angels have been visiting us. Something is happening. And they were a lot of encouragement. I mean, if you see something unusual and strange, some people think you might have gone crazy. But the fact that even the Lord put all these people who could say, yes, I've seen that too. You're not alone. You're not on your own. You're not losing your marbles. I attest that the importance of what you've seen. And we have this in common and together. And it is significant. but this appearance of the angel of the Lord comes amongst this group of shepherds. It's the first time, and maybe one of you Bible scholars can correct me, but I'm not aware there's another time in Scripture where the angel of the Lord appears to a whole group of people. He comes to Hagar on her own by the well, not knowing what the future will hold, and he shows her the way. Abraham, he's sitting at the mouth of his tent, isn't he? And the angel of the Lord comes and sits with him, and they have this meal, and it's not exactly to a group. Jacob's wandering through the night, and he appears on the brook Jabbok, and suddenly there's this angel there, and they wrestle till dawn. It's just the two of them. Moses out, lost the sheep, looking out through the crags and the crannies, and there's this bush on fire, and the fire doesn't consume it, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. A lot of these people are on their own, weren't they? Seeing these things on their own. Very difficult to have a personal experience that you can't. Nobody else knows what you're talking about. They just don't recognize your experience whatsoever. It's very testing, isn't it? You know you've seen it. You know what you've seen. You know what you've experienced. And you have to almost just kind of keep going in faith, believing. Balaam got on his donkey, didn't he, to go and prophesy against Israel. Then the angel of the Lord just stood in his way. Nobody else could see it. The donkey could see it. It was just him and the donkey. Nobody else could see what was going on. It's nice to have fellowship with a donkey, isn't it? There's Joshua, the night before the invasion of Canaan. How, you know, what that must have been like. And then suddenly, the captain of the Lord of hosts appears there. The angel of the Lord appears to him. Gideon, fearful of the Philistines, the angel of the Lord says, "Arise, Gideon, man of God, man of God." And so on and so forth. Parents of Samson. Suddenly the angel appeared to announce there's going to be a child. David, after he issued the census, the angel of the Lord came to warn him of the judgments that were coming upon him. Private, Elijah in the wilderness, lost, depressed. The angel comes to him. All these singular, almost like singular private experiences. Zechariah looking out of his window and seeing the angel of the Lord in the myrtle trees. The horseman, you know that beautiful bit in Zechariah? I don't know if you're familiar, one of my favorite parts of the Bible, actually. And here, for the first time, a whole group of these people, we don't know how many shepherds there were, but they all see him. They all see him. And they're able to talk to people who've seen him. And they can share and compare notes. Something is going on. Something important is going on. And as we said before, it's not just the angels, the angelic appearances that is so extraordinary to tell us that something is going on, but also the whole business of the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shone all around. That's important, that word shining, because it tells us something about the nature, what it is to see the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, they said, and they saw the glory of the Lord in addition to seeing the angel. And we mentioned it last time where the glory of the Lord appeared. Do you remember on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were being given, and the top of the mountain, this cloud came down on the top of the mountains, and there was thunderous and lightning that sound like trumpets, so terrifying, and flashes of lightning. The glory of the Lord appeared. So whatever it was they experienced out there, they were certain it was the glory of the Lord. Because there are records of it in Scripture that they would have been familiar with as well. If you turn there in Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 to 17 for a moment. Exodus 24. I know this is a bit of a recap on last week. Exodus 24, 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, page 59. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. The seventh day the Lord called to Moses from the clouds. It's like a heavy cloud. And then verse 17, and the Israelites, the glory of the Lord, looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And that's consistent with the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. It's the pillar of smoke, isn't it? In the daytime, you can just see this smoke, this cloud. And in the nighttime, there's a fire. It's just a burning fire. When they opened the temple, the cloud descended on the temple, and the fire came out from the presence of the Lord. This sense. So what would it have been like to see the glory of God out there in a dark field in the middle of the night? It would have just been like a flame, like a a bright light. That seems to be what the witness of Scripture shows us about the appearance of the glory. I don't know, have anybody seen the glory of the Lord? You will. And they saw that. It's like a real combination here, like the burning bush, where they actually saw the flame, he saw the flame, and he saw the angel. So the shepherds, these shepherds are seeing the glory of God and the angel of the Lord simultaneously. Something's going on. And we mentioned just very briefly and finally as well that the great company of angels they also saw. That would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be enough to convince me I'm there already. You know? Now we start seeing all these angels appearing in apparently vast numbers. And there's very little in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, that give much insight into the great company of the angels. There's a bit in Job, in the beginning of Job, isn't it, that Satan comes in and all the angels are gathered around God. There's a sense that there are all these beings, these angels gathered to God, that that's their habitation. They live in God's presence. And Elijah, when they were surrounded, when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded, he prayed for his servant Gehazi to open his eyes, and he saw all these chariots all around. There was just this whole army of angels surrounding the city. You know, there's more with us than there are against us, you know. Everything's going to be all right. The angels of the Lord are encamped about the righteous, said David. There's a sense of there's this multitude out there. And there was a prophet by the name of Micaiah, and he had a vision as well, and he saw the angel of the Lord talking around the presence of God. Who will I send? And one of the angels said, I'll go, and so on. So there's a sense that there's this, but nobody's ever seen anything like this, hearing them all singing them all praising God. You know, you ever like watching the rugby sometimes? A few of us like watching the rugby. It's nothing like, I mean, I have to say, you've got to give it to them, the New Zealand lot, when they come out at the beginning and they do their haka and they make this shout and all this sort of thing. Yeah. You know, isn't it? The armies of heaven in full voice praising their God and their Maker and announcing what's to come. They weren't looking, they were just out there in the field. And they saw it all, didn't they? What kind of a state must they have been in when they walked in? What kind of heightened expectation? What they're going to find, what we're looking for. All these things are pointing, they've got to find this child. We've got to find this child. And that in some way, shape, or form, this child is greater than all of that. All these things are pointing to this one. No wonder it says they hastened to Bethlehem. They hastened to Bethlehem. So I think this is what we were saying last night. All these remarkable things they saw was an indicator of the monumental nature of the birth of the Son. Unprecedented in the whole of redemption history. Nothing like this has ever happened. It is the most important point in human history up until this point. The birth of Christ. The birth of Christ. So one's left asking, why shepherds? Why all this lavished on shepherds? Of all the people in all the world, why them? Was it just random? Like a random act of kindness? Who will enjoy this? You know, who can we give this to? Or who's awake at this time of night? You know, who can we find that will appreciate this? Or is it because they're poor and lowly? Is it something just to cheer them up? No, what's going on? Why? Why the shepherds? So we talked about the importance of the angels. What's the importance of these shepherds? I think, of course, God is being gracious and just showing his goodness to those who are undeserving, and there's no merit in them whatsoever. And of course, it's an encouragement to the poor and to the meek and to the lowly. And of course, that sort of thing, in one sense, is not personal. It doesn't mention them by name. It doesn't matter who they were. Particularly, they were shepherds. But that does seem to be important. That he chose shepherds. That does seem to be important. This very unusual group of people. Their very, very particular work. That watchful work. That caring task and that night watch, that faithfulness at night. those of you who've kind of been involved with countryside a bit, and you know shepherds and shepherding work, you know what's involved a little bit, especially in the lambing season. They just sort of sleep out in the field for weeks and weeks and weeks. I don't know, they hardly seem to sleep. They just get up at all times just to get out there, or something happens, they have to be instant to respond, and they, you know, it's not a very, but yeah, that's shepherds. There's something in that complex of that work, that unique kind of work, that seems to be important to the heart and the mind of God. The shepherds. It seems to be almost like be an emblem. The shepherd seems to be an emblem, a symbol of the kind of spirituality of the people of Israel, the ancient covenant people, the shepherd people, the people who watch, the people who protect, the people who care. And they weren't just shepherds, were they? They were the shepherds in the region of Bethlehem. They were linked to this particular little village, Bethlehemites. And there they all are. First Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet Samuel, looking for a new king, believes God is leading him, there should be a new king in Israel, and is directed by the Holy Spirit to this little town, town of Bethlehem. Go down to Bethlehem. Go down to find from the clans of Bethlehem. And this one particular family, the tribe of Jesse there, and all their sons, and some of them fine strapping young lads, and some of them are working in the city, and the other one's a doctor, and all the rest of it. Then gets down to this, have you got any more? Just don't get the witness of the Spirit. And have you got any more sons? Oh yeah, we have one more, but he's a shepherd. He's out in the field. Bring him here. Shepherd. That's what I'm looking for. A shepherd for my people Israel. One who'll care for my flock, for my people, who'll protect them and love them and watch them. That's what he's looking for. And of course, Bethlehem is the city of David, where that boy, David, the shepherd boy, was anointed king. Can you imagine from that time onwards, you know, one of the shepherd lads, if you grew up in that town, every time your dad said, oh, could you go and look after the sheep? And you went, oh, you know, Dad, I want to go look after the sheep. Well, David started by looking after the sheep, and look what became of him. Start with the little things, son. You never know what God might have for you. Get out there. It's cold. Get out. David was a shepherd. And so you can imagine, can't you? With David as a shepherd, this kind of very lowly position, apparently a very lowly position. And yet, in that work, in just doing that work, even as a boy, the qualities, the essential qualities required for kingship in Israel were being invested into them. To lead, to follow, to watch, to talk, to listen, to heal, to protect. The spiritual values of the people of God amongst the shepherds. And yeah, all those kids must have grown up with a real sense of, like, you know, it could be me. Maybe some, what will God do with me if I just do this work and I throw myself into it? In other words, for them, it wasn't just a lowly, mean task. It was at the very heart of what it meant to be a member of the people of God. And that's not true for most nations. That's not true for most people. It says in the book of Genesis, when Joseph went down into Egypt, that his family, there was a big meal for him and his family and the Egyptians, and they all ate on one table, and the Hebrews ate on another table, and never the two shall meet, because it says, and the Egyptians found the Hebrews detestable. And then we're told in chapter 46, verse 34, the reason why the Hebrews were held in contempt by the Egyptians is because they hated sheep. And a shepherd is a contemptible person. So the Egyptians just, you know, they're dirty, they're smelly, they don't wash, they're uncouth, they're unmannered, they're uncommunicative, they're base. These are not civilized. They're not city folk. They're not slick. They are salt of the earth, aren't they? They're salt of the earth, and we don't eat with people like that. But God does. God does. And while they're all being high and mighty, we have to remember, and I'm sure the Romans were just as disdaining towards the great unwashed as well. We've just got to remember, though, that when God is looking for a man to make covenant with, he finds Abraham, he finds a shepherd. And who's he going to perpetuate that covenant with? He'll put that covenant onto Isaac, a shepherd, or to Jacob, a shepherd of shepherds, and all his children who watched his flocks and the shepherds. And these were people of the pasture, weren't they? And that's what this people were all about. David, the shepherd. No wonder, in the end, when David, the shepherd boy, grows up and he's thinking about God, what can I compare God to? The Lord is my... He's a shepherd. He's not a contemptible, foul, clean, lacking... It's the very best that a person can be. It's the best I can say about one. He looks after me. He leads me. He feeds me. He talks to me. He listens to me. He knows me. He heals my diseases. He provides for me. He's my shepherd. He is my shepherd. So, evidently, the glorious manifestation, the angelic manifestation, is the Father rejoicing over the birth of his Son and just sharing his joy with the whosoevers of this earth. But the whosoevers of this earth in particular, the ones he chooses to share this joy with, are the shepherd people. The people of promise who've gone out into the field in the hope that maybe today, what will the Lord do for me when I grow up? Maybe the Lord, he became a king, another one became the father of the covenant. They go out into the field and they become the heralds of the gospel. But they just do their job. They do the work that God has given them to do. And God, in his mercy, becomes the shepherd's shepherd and leads them and does wonderful things with these shepherds' lives. We're talking about them still, aren't we? We sing songs about these men hundreds and hundreds of years later. And that morning, they must have just gone out for another night out in the field with a sense of the promise of God as being the people of God. And here we are, 2,000 years still talking about them. Amazing, isn't it? When God comes and dwells with shepherds, as he always has, and he always cares for shepherd people. And it was indeed welcome news. This is my third and final point. What welcome news this was, that these angels brought to these shepherds out in the field that night. Later on, Jesus, in his maturity, in the Galilee, looked out at the great crowd of people that were assembled to him. And he made an analogy, didn't he? He looked out to them all. And it said his heart was moved with compassion. And that's, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about the difference between a shepherd who, you know, loves the sheep, and the shepherds who are the hirelings, and as soon as there's a problem, they're off. And that's the difference, is the heart, isn't it? He looks out at these people, and he had compassion on them. And what did he say? They were like sheep without a shepherd. What their great need. Their great need that somebody should just collect them and gather them and lead them and help them. And sheep are such vulnerable little creatures, aren't they? I mean, I wouldn't want to get a fight with one. But, you know, they're quite big sometimes. You know, they can have a go and they can run like anything. They're very cheeky. Trying to turn one on its back, you need all your muscle power, I tell you. But, nevertheless, they are vulnerable to so many things. All sorts of diseases. It takes practically nothing to knock one of these little things out. Honestly, they just, you know, they pick up all the diseases. They need so much care. They need a lot of care. And he looked at the people and he saw them. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Like a sheep without a shepherd. What they needed. Great. Shepherds are valued. You see, even the New Testament, what a value it is. He values his people. He comes amongst his people. And of course, being a sheep without a shepherd is a people whose relationship to God has been broken, because David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And if the people are without a shepherd, it's like they haven't got that relationship with God that they need. He's not leading them. He's not guiding them. They're on their own. They're vulnerable. Who's going to step in? Who's going to mend that broken relationship? Who's going to take a hold of them and bring them to the Father? Who's going to do that? There was a prophet called Ezekiel. What was so concerning about the situation in the Galilee in the times when Jesus was living, and the reason why the shepherds would have been so delighted, is because, like the times of the prophet Ezekiel, it's recorded in chapter 34, if you wanted to turn there, verses 10 and 11, he brought this absolutely blistering prophecy against Israel's shepherds. So, you know, I could paraphrase. They're basically just fleecing the sheep, feeding themselves, totally disinterested in their welfare, merciless, selfish, ambitious. And in the end, at the end of the prophecy, God himself, God the shepherd himself, resolves to come and rescue his people from the shepherds. It's got that bad. The worst enemy these creatures have is the very people who are supposed to be looking after them. He said, well, I'm going to step in myself and look after them then. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's seeing all these sheep without a shepherd because the leaders have let them down. They don't know how to have a right relationship with God, because the people who they've been set over, and the Pharisees and the priesthood and the Herodians and all the rest of it, they've so abused their responsibilities that the people are just wandering around aimlessly, without a priest, without a king, without a prophet, no godly leaders, and his heart just goes out to them. You know, who's going to look after them? Who's going to look after them? And the people who've been put in charge will not do their part. And it shouldn't be. It should never have been. You go quickly just with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 17. And verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference there. Oh yeah, chapter 18, verse 15. How did I get that wrong? Okay, chapter 18, verse 15, page 139. Here was a promise. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. From amongst your own brothers, you must listen to him. But this is what you ask for of the Lord, the God of Horeb. So there is a promise. There's a promise that there will always be somebody to look after you. God promises his people, after me, somebody else will come to look after you. And then in the book of Kings, as far as kings, so there would always be prophets. And then in 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, I can read it to you if you like, chapter 7 and verse 8. Chapter 7 and verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. And then in verse 16, a little further, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There'll always be a prophet. There should always be a king. There should always be somebody to look after God's people. And then in verse 16, and then also there should be a priest. In Exodus chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29 and verse 9, it says, and tie sashes upon Aaron and his sons, the priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And I think at another point there, I've kind of missed it. I'm sorry, I must have done it in a bit of haste. There is a promise of there will always be a priesthood. There should always be a priest to look after you. There should always be a king to oversee you. There should always be a prophet. Yet in the days of Jesus, when he appears, there doesn't seem to be a faithful prophet in the land. The priesthood, John, there's the priesthood has collapsed. The kings are corrupt. and the people are absolutely at the mercy of whatever ravage is going to take them. And Moses had prayed, you didn't have to turn there, Moses prayed, Numbers chapter 27 verses 15-7, that Israel would never lack a shepherd. There'd always be somebody to look after God's people. And various prophets like Micaiah looked out on Israel in former times, seeing them like a sheep without a shepherd. Isaiah lamented that the people were like a sheep without a shepherd in times of vulnerability. And those shepherds out there at night, who would look after them? Who would look after them when the priests had let them down, when the prophets had let them down, when the kings had let them down? And I think suddenly there's that gap which Jesus then comes to fill when he, in his maturity, finally says, I am the good shepherd. I will do it. And he offers himself, and he comes in the power of the Spirit to be both prophet, to be priest, and king. He really is David's son, isn't he? He's David's son. David was raised up from the sheep to look after the house of Israel. Jesus comes up to the stage of his maturity when he says he realizes that is his call, that is his work to do. David talked in 1 Samuel 17:34 how in his childhood he'd looked after the sheep for his father, and if a bear or a lion came along to take a lamb, he'd take his stick and he'd go out and fight it. And then when Goliath appears, he says, will not the Lord also help me to overcome this giant? And so Jesus comes as an even greater deliverer, as an even greater savior, not fighting against Goliath, but to death and hell, sin, and the very worst enemies of our souls. And that's why the angels announce, as this is what I'll close with, what they announce in Luke chapter 2 verse 11, a savior has been born to you, a shepherd, one who will rescue you, one who will stand in the gap, a shepherd for shepherds. And he's Christ, and that word, that name Christ, is the only, that name is used only to describe someone who's both prophet, priest, and king. And there is nobody in all of Scripture who has all those three titles in together. The Lord, God, manifest in the flesh. The Lord is our shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he has come to rescue his shepherd people. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to look after people, haven't we? Under him, under his guidance, and bring them to him. Enough. Phil, what do you want to do? Do you want to finish off?